This morning, we thank you for everything you provided for us. We know that your faithfulness is great, and we thank you, Lord, for that great faithfulness. We know, Father, that your justice was satisfied on Calvary's tree. We thank you, Lord, that now we can live this Christian life by your resources, your strength, your power. We know that our enemy, the devil, our adversary, our opponent, does not want us to manifest Christ and Christ's likeness in our life. We pray that we might learn how to lift up and the whole armor of God, including the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and use it effectively against our enemy, Father. I pray that you might instruct and teach the believers these truths this morning, help them to welcome the Word of God into their soul, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bible to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. And this morning we will be dealing with the final piece of armor that the Apostle Paul mentions here in Ephesians chapter 6, the sword of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit. Ephesians 6:17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so we're going to focus this morning upon that sword. Now here's a picture of a Roman sword here, artist's rendition. The sword was carried on the right side and hung from the belt or a leather strap over the shoulder. This would be a powerful offensive weapon. And as we will see in the Greek, it's more or less like a dagger instead of a long sword. It's a short sword here, more or less, was useful in hand-to-hand combat. And so it would be the dagger of the Spirit. Now, this picture here shows a long sword, but I think it was actually much shorter than this. The short dagger that the soldier would carry with him. And notice it's tied into it's held in a sheath and tied into the belt. And so it's interesting that it flows from the belt of truth. And we're going to make the connection with the belt of truth and the sword of the Spirit. Both, I believe, are reference to the Word of God, but in different senses. Now, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is not the objective truth that sits in the Bible. Certainly, we need to know that objective truth. And that's why I think, first of all, we put on the belt first before we put on the other weapons. We take in Bible doctrine. And that's taken in Bible doctrine with pause of volition through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. We accumulate it. We store it up. And then, lastly, the sword of the Spirit's mentioned. It's interesting, the belt of truth is mentioned at the beginning, and then the sword of the Spirit's mentioned at the end. So the belt of truth is, first of all, hearing the Word of God, listening to the Word of God, accumulating Bible doctrine. And then later on, that word that has been stored up in your soul can be effectively wielded. And then we can use that dagger of the Spirit of God in application of the Word of God to specific temptations in your life. And this is where it's used effectively against Satan. But first of all, we need to take it from the belt of truth. So the sword of the Spirit, I think, is distinguished from the belt of truth. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is not the objective truth that sits in the Bible, but what is used and applied. It is the rhema of God, not the logos of God. The rhema of God being the spoken Word of God. Even Jesus said, "It stands written," in Matthew chapter 4. Now, the sword is the word Makaira. Makaira would be a relatively short sword or even dagger. This basically would be used in warfare for cutting and stabbing. I find it interesting in Hebrews 4:12, which we'll look at later, how the Word of God is more powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We have the same word there, Makaira, used. And that could even refer to a surgeon's knife. The word sword had a broad usage. But it does what? Cut. And then it penetrates. It cuts and it penetrates. Those are two functions of the sword. And here it's used for cutting and stabbing. Cutting and stabbing. Now, the longer sword that's mentioned in the Bible is the Rumphia. The Rumphiah sword would be the large broadsword. Most of the Three Musketeers and all these shows that we've seen, we think of the sword as this long instrument. And it was the Rumphiah, actually, that was the longer sword that was used in the battle. And Jesus Christ wields not the dagger, but he makes maximum judgment when he returns in the second coming, maximum damage by using the Rumphiah in Revelation chapter 15. Let's look at Revelation 19, verse 15. Let's turn the Bibles to Revelation 19, 15. And this is a different sword mentioned here than in the one we use against Satan in hand-to-hand combat. Jesus will return, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. That sharp is sharp as well, that with it he should smite the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress in the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. It's probably the spoken word at that point that will do much damage in coming back in victory over his enemies. And so in order to do maximum damage, you had the long sword. But the sword stresses here is individual skirmishes. We have individual skirmishes one-on-one with Satan and his temptations. And that's the idea. Jesus comes with multiple opponents, and he wields the Rumphiah sword. And so he uses that broad sword with maximum effectiveness. But we had to stand many times toe-to-toe with Satan and his false doctrine, his accusations, his temptations. And that's why we need the sword of the Spirit. Now, I want to summarize a chart I've taught in our James series. I was looking back maybe 10 years, I think. I don't know if it's been 10 years since we taught through the book of James, but it's been several years. And we have this flow chart. And if you're familiar with Colonel Theme, you know the grace apparatus for perception gap. I'm not going to teach a grace apparatus for perception this morning, but I kind of summarize it simply with this chart. Now, hopefully this will make it a little more understandable here. In order for the Word of God to have its maximum effectiveness, these stages must occur. And this is basically, in order for the Word of God to have its effectiveness. First of all, it's taught by the pastor teacher. And the pastor himself must teach the Word of God accurately. Wouldn't you all agree, if the Word of God is taught inaccurately, it's not effective in your life? See? It more likely will be misapplied in your life. That's why accurate doctrine is so vital. So vital. And that is why the pastor should prepare studying the original languages, studying the historical background, studying the context, so he can convey it accurately. We want to faithfully represent what God has said. If I in the pulpit misrepresent what God has said, it cannot be effective in your life. And that's why this is my responsibility to do that. I need to prepare for class. And so I study to show myself approved unto God, a workman, a laborer that works to the point of exhaustion, rightly dividing the word of truth, cutting it straight, faithfully representing it. Accuracy is the key. Now, this is not what the majority of people are seeking in a church. They don't care about this. They go to church, does it have social programs? Does it have this for my kid? Does it have this activity? Do they take ski trips? Do they do all these other things? And those things are fine and dandy in and of themselves, but that's not the priority. The priority is, does the pastor teacher know the Word of God? Does he faithfully represent it? Is Bible teaching prominent in that church? And if it's not, you should not attend. It's not going to do you any good. Little social clubs and little sermonettes for Christianettes who are minionettes, as one person put it, does the believer a little good. It's like eating candy all the time. You can't grow eating candy all the time. And so you must have Bible teaching in order to grow. And so my job is to prepare. Now, then you prepare. You need to prepare. When you come to class, we have an opportunity to confess sins. And James indicates this, and this is why I brought this out in the James series. Look at James chapter 1. And I quote this quite often. It's so relevant. James 1:21 says, first of all, therefore lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness. How do we lay aside sin as a believer? How do we lay it aside? We confess it, right? 1 John 1:9. We confess sin. So this would be your preparation. Why do we do that? Well, if there's sin in my life, I'm hearing doctrine while holding on to sin. The Holy Spirit can't teach me the Word of God. There's a barrier there between my understanding and what God wants to do. And so I need to acknowledge my sin. I need to be in fellowship. And then I need to listen to what God has to say to me. And so I need to prepare, or the congregation needs to prepare, by confession. Notice, secondly, it says, receive with meekness. That word dekomai means welcome the Word of God. When I hear, I receive it. Yes, this is for me. Not your mind is wandering. Yeah, I'm glad he said that. That's what Joe needed today. you need it. All Scripture is beneficial. Even though that particular sin is not dealing with something in your life, you need it in the future to avoid whatever he's teaching about. You need that doctrine. And so don't always think about someone else. Yeah, they should have heard that message. Well, it's for me. You're sitting there, this is for me. I'm going to welcome it. I'm going to listen with positive volition. And that's the idea. And so verse 21 says, receive with humility, meaning my thoughts are not your thoughts, God says. I take God's word. God's word is this. It's above my thinking. I may think one way that this is okay, and God's word says something different, and what I align myself with humility underneath God's word. Many people today are critics of God's word, whereas the word of God in Hebrews 4:12 is a critic of the believer. See? And therefore, I need to confess sins, I need to lay it aside, I need to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to what? Save your souls. Now, we taught that this is not going to heaven. This is salvation stage what? We just taught this last week, stage 2, right? You know the 3 stages of salvation. Saved from sin's penalty, saved from sin's power, it's ongoing, saved from sin's presence. This is stage 2. This is the ongoing Christian life. I'm being delivered from sin's power, right? And that's what the Word of God can do. Now, congregation prepares. Good. We're both prepared. Now the pastor teaches the Word of God. How does he teach? Well, there's many different acronyms people have come up with, or many different phrases people have come up with. ICE, and I think the Bereans used to use iced tea, right, Cheryl? Iced tea? Iced tea. See, I like iced tea. I think isagogics, category, exegesis, and I think the T was theology. Is that right, the T theology? You remember? Oh, that's okay. I don't want to embarrass you. Iced tea. But that's the idea, ICE or iced tea. The idea is that the pastor exegetes in a study. He studies the historical background and compares Scripture with Scripture. He teaches categorically, doctrinally, and this is how he should teach. Ephesians 4, he has that spiritual gift. Let's look at Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. He gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and then the pastor teacher. Granville Sharp rule, one article there, not 2 separate gifts. Pastor teachers. This is not a 5-fold gift of ministry as people teach. This is 4 gifts. And then it says, for the what? Pastor teaches 4, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints. The Word of God's outfitting you. It's like you're getting ready to go on a hike. What do you have in your backpack? Well, I have this doctrine in my backpack. I have that. Well, I'm going to face this in the wilderness. I'm going to face that. And so I have my food. I have, you know, adequate shelter. I have my supplies. I have all these other things to build fires. And I have everything I need to face this wilderness experience. And, well, everything you need to face the Christian life, you are outfitted. I'm here equipping you through the teaching of God's Word. And then he says here, the equipping of the saints. And then who does the work of the ministry? You do. The saints. It says, for the work of the ministry. This is application of the Scripture. And then what happens when the saints do the work of the ministry? What happens to the body? Build up. The body is what? Edified. The whole church is edified. So the pastor comes in together. He teaches ICE or ICE-T. And then you get it. You say, I understand what he's trying to say. And that's good. That should be the goal. I don't want, you know, the old expression, a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew. I know there's no pews here this morning. I used to sit in pews. I used to sit on hard wooden benches, some of the revival services, for hours. These just wooden, no back at all, wooden hard benches, you know, as a kid. But a mist in the pulpit's a fog in the pew. I want to make it clear. I always want to make it understandable. And so doctrine must be understood. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. Paul even prayed that the believers might comprehend the truths about God's love. And he says, to know the love of Christ which passes human knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And then, of course, the natural man does not appreciate the things of the Spirit of God. He can't evaluate them. Now we receive the Spirit, not of the world, but the Spirit of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. These things we speak not with words of men's wisdom, but with the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual truths with spiritual. It's Spirit-taught doctrine. It's not like attending a lecture in a seminary. Coming to class, hearing God's Word, coming to church, hearing God's Word, is unlike any other learning experience. Now, there's similarities as far as learning. You know, there's concentration, there's principles and learning. But learning doctrine is through the Spirit of God. Whereas I can learn any other academic subject as an unbeliever. I can't learn God's Word apart from being, number one, born again, and number two, being controlled by the Spirit of God. That's why it's different. It's different than any other academic setting. And so I need to understand the Word of God. And once I welcome that Word of God, I understand it. It's not the end. And then you go your merry own way, right? I understand that doctrine. I'm on my way. Well, that's just the beginning. Then we need to believe it. We need to believe it. This assumes simply that I appropriate faith. It's possible that I can understand something and not believe it. Yeah, he says, I can do that, but I don't believe that. I don't believe God will do that, and you know that. So you reject the truth. And that was the problem with the nation of Israel. They had an excellent Bible teacher, Moses, but they did not mix what? Faith with the what? Word of God. And this is where they failed. That's why they complained so much. They didn't live by faith. They didn't believe God's provision. They didn't believe God's promise, the Word. Hey, this land is yours. Take it. Well, there's giants in the land. We can't. The spies come back with an evil report. And they disbelieve. And it was only Joshua and Caleb that says yes. This is God says it. I believe it. Let's take the land. See? And so you can reference here Hebrews 4 verse 2. The word not being mixed with faith did not profit them. And then James 1:21b. So I need to believe it, receive it, welcome it. Now, once that occurs, I start to store doctrine. I accumulate it. Yes, even the proverb writer says to accumulate. Store it up, wisdom. Accumulate it. It's not an isolated message here and there. We need to build it up. Build up a reservoir in our soul, the belt of truth, so that in any situation in life, we can utilize what we have stored up. Knowledge must be stored. And that's why we need to keep the Word of God. We had that phrase, keep the Word of God. Look at here, first of all, James 1:25, and then we'll look at Luke 8:15. James chapter 1, verse 25. But he who looks into that perfect law of liberty, and here's the key word, continues in it. Not being a what? Forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in what he does. You know, you get up in the morning, you look in the mirror, or have you ever, you know, you woke up, you know, really early, you looked in the mirror, ah, oh, it's okay, come on. And your wife said, no, you got that out of place, get out of place, that, and that. Thank you, honey. But you walk away from that mirror, you kind of just glance in it, yeah, okay, everything's okay, and walk away and forget about it. And some Christians come occasionally to hear the Word of God, and they glance at it, and they said, that was a nice message, and they go their own way. But it says you got to continue in it. Keep gazing, keep looking, keep glancing, you know, for its full benefit. That's the idea of continuing in the Word of God. Keep taking it in. Keep taking it in. You cannot get too much of the Word of God. You got to store it up. And that's why Luke 8:15 in the parable of the soils, the failure of most believers is they do not continue in the Word of God. And this is where the rubber meets the road in a lot of believers' life. They are sporadic. They're not consistent. They're hit and miss. They're, you know, occasional hearers. But Luke 8:15 says, the one that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, what's the next phrase? Keep it. See that? Keep it. And so they hear it, not just hear it, but they keep it. And then they continue in it. And then they bear fruit with patience. See? It's called spiritual growth. You got to store it up. Accumulate it. And, you know, don't be upset when you first come and say, I can't understand half of the things he is saying. If you only understand 10%, build on that. I got that down. Don't understand that, but I got that. And that's learning any subject, by the way. You know, there's things in chemistry, there's things in mathematics. You say, I'm not quite understand that concept. And so what do? You go over it again, right? Repetition. You go over it again. Okay, all right, I finally got that. And people become even sloppy in the hearing. Well, because I didn't understand that, just chuck the whole thing. Or you know, they're not disciplined in their learning. See? And you have to be disciplined. And so it's stored up eventually then. Guess what happens? It's the Spirit of God that brings it back to your remembrance. Look at John 14. We're going to connect this to the sword of the what? What is it called in Ephesians 6? It's called the sword of the what? Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Why is it called that? Because it's the Spirit of God that reminds us of the doctrine that we have stored. This is called the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit. One of the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit is remembrance. Bringing back to our mind truths that we have already learned. We learned it in class. I remember that principle. I remember that point. And then life situations, you're facing a testing, a trial, even a temptation. And the Spirit says, you remember God's promise here? You remember what you learned back here? When you put on the belt of truth, when you listen with positive volition, you remember that? You remember that point? And that point is brought back to our remembrance. And that's the effective use of that sword of the Spirit. The Spirit of God, it's the Spirit's job to recall that. It's your job to listen with positive volition and faith. It's the Spirit of God's job to recall to your memory. And part of that is facilitated by repetition, by the way. And Peter even says, I know you know these things, but he says, it's not grievous for me to what? Repeat. Remember that? Repetition. You say, don't. And a lot of arrogant Christians come, I heard that before. I know that. That's basic. I understand that. Repetition is very important. For you who are parents, how many times have you told your kids something over and over and over and over? They didn't get it with one time, did they? Sometimes even telling them 10 times they don't get it. You got to repeat and repeat and repeat. So, John chapter 14, verse 26. He says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and then what? Bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. And so the Spirit brings back to our remembrance, the things we have learned in class. And this is another fallacy. People desperately come to church when they face problems to think that the pastor is going to preach a message directly to benefit them on that day. Now, if that happens, that's a rare occasion. But if he's teaching something, you say, well, that's not relevant. All scripture is profitable. Don't say that. It's profitable. And you'll be amazed how relevant it will be in your life as you store it up, as you take it in. God's word will not return void. And so it's very important. The things that we might consider, and this is the problem with the church culture today. We only want to hear about how to improve our finances, how to make my marriage better, you know, simple, all those things. I don't care about the doctrine of the Trinity, right? I don't care about, you know, deity of Christ and all that. I just want to know how to improve my finances. Well, take a finance class and then come to church and hear the Word of God. You know, you want something that's simplistic. You're a baby sucking your thumb. And that's why in Hebrews it says you need someone to teach you. Don't be satisfied with that. We need the Word of God. And I think one way to make sure you're teaching the whole counsel of God is teaching through verse by verse. I'm not saying that's the only way. We certainly teach doctrinally as we do that. But that is one way to faithfully represent what God has said. And so doctrine is brought back to our remembering. You say, oh, I remember that promise. I remember that. And therefore, we take that and then we apply it. Application. And application is different in each believer's life, believe it or not. What's the maxim in Bible interpretation? Every passage of Scripture has only one interpretation. One, not multiple. Like the Roman Catholic Church teaches, like layers of onions, like they're being taught in seminary today. There's four different meanings for that text. No, there's only one in its historical background. Application, though, there's many ways I can apply it. Application is many. Interpretation is one. That's very important. So I have many different ways I can apply that principle. Well, how you apply it could be different than how I apply it. See? Now, there is inappropriate application, certainly. But we can apply it, and I think the Spirit of God will show you how relevant it is in your life. And as we are doers of the Word, and I think we're doers not simply means to be busy for Jesus. That means to appropriately apply the Scripture in life situation. And so James 1, 22 and 25, it's applied. And this, by the way, I want to distinguish here, before we go into our text here, doctrine stored is the belt of truth. And I didn't want to, you know, put too much information on this chart. So I just want to tell you verbally. Doctrine stored is the belt of truth. So we have to go through this process to store the Word of God up. That's putting on the belt of truth. All right? Doctrine applied is the sword of the Spirit. That's the sword of the Spirit. Doctrine applied. And so finally, we can utilize what's been stored here. We can utilize what we've learned in class, what we learned in church, or even personal Bible study, what God has taught us. We can appropriately apply it to life situations, and specifically here against Satan and his temptations. Take that sword out of the sheath, use that dagger, and effectively resist your enemy. Stand your ground. Stand your ground. Now, so that's what I want, that distinction I wanted to make at the beginning. Now, he says the sword is the sword of the Spirit. Why is it called the sword of the Spirit? Well, first of all, what does that mean, of the Spirit? Now, this is a little technical, so bear with me. Harold Honer wrote a commentary on Ephesians, and he says this is a genitive noun. This means that it relates to, it is a genitive of author. Since it mentions a personal name, the Holy Spirit. Thus, in accordance with the offensive nature of the weapon, it has the idea of offensive empowerment by the Holy Spirit that's necessary in spiritual battle. Meaning that it's the Spirit of God which enables you to stand. The Word of God given by the Spirit of God. It's the sword of the Spirit. And I'll show you how it relates to Pneuma is the Holy Spirit here. How it relates to the Holy Spirit's ministry. First of all, the Bible says the Holy Spirit has inspired the Word of God. We know that the Scripture was given by men. Men were used, certainly, but the Spirit guided them. Look at 2 Peter 1:21. The Bible is a human and divine book. But because it is human does not mean that it errs. There are no errors in the Bible. Okay? Because the Spirit of God superintended man's writing. Those who wrote the Scripture. Look at 2 Peter 1:21. For prophecy never came by the will of man. It didn't originate out of man's intelligence. See, some people say, well, the Bible's simply like men's inspiration, like Shakespeare. He was a genius. He wrote great literature. The Bible does not stand on that plane. Not at all. It's not simply geniuses who wrote the Word of God. It's Spirit guided and directed. Stands head and shoulders above any other human writing that was ever written. It's given by the Holy Spirit. And men were guided in that process. Yes, you see men's natural grammar and style. You can see that. Each author has a different style, has different grammar, the way they look at things, different idioms, figures of speeches, different culture. But yet, it's the Spirit of God that guided it, so the final byproduct is exactly what God wanted us to know. That's the idea, process of inspiration. The final product is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. And the Holy Spirit's a member of the Trinity, by the way. And so, 2 Peter, the Spirit of God never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were borne along. The word moved by the Holy Spirit. They were carried along. Ryrie explains it like this. He pictures a ship, a sailboat, that's directed by the wind. And there's a certain port that ship is destined to arrive at. And so in that ship you have men going up and down deck, up and below deck. But the wind's blowing that ship along so that a ship safely arrives at the port to which it was intended. And so this shows that men wrote the Word of God, but God used their volition, God used their ability. And then he guided the process so that the final byproduct is God-breathed and infallible and inerrant. That's a corollary of inspiration, by the way. Because it is inspired and it comes from a God who does not err. Does God err? Is he God of falsehood? No. Then the byproduct is a God-breathed book that does not err. Inerrancy is under attack today, by the way. And this is part of the Chafer Conference, by the way, hermeneutics. There are men who are attacking the inerrancy of Scripture and saying it's really not inspired, it's really not God-breathed. There are errors in the Bible, and the Bible does not teach that. Now, the Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God. It's the Holy Spirit that regenerates us. This is called the impartation of eternal life. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy saved us by the washing of regeneration. That's not water baptism. Our sins were cleansed the moment we believed in Christ as Savior. Our sins were cleansed. And not only that, we are given eternal life. So if you want a technical definition of regeneration, here's what Wofford says. The impartation of eternal life. Simple. God giving you eternal life. That's what it means to be born again. God giving you eternal life. I pass out of darkness into light. I pass out of spiritual death into spiritual life. I'm born again, spiritually speaking. I have eternal life. And it's the Holy Spirit that played a role in that. And the Spirit, we can add between those two, the Spirit of God convicts the unsaved of their sin of unbelief in John 16, verse 11. Now the Spirit of God that has regenerated us now lives in us. And now, therefore, the born-again believer can begin to understand the Word of God. A natural man cannot appreciate the things of God. Now, let's look at a couple passages on the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is very important for this sword to be used with maximum effectiveness. We must sit under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. We must allow the Holy Spirit to teach us as believers the Word of God. Now, he uses human instruments. See, it's not either or. God told me this. Now, that's great. That doesn't eliminate the need for a human teacher. God has given both. It's not either or, it's both and. God has given gifted men who expound the Word of God as well as the Holy Spirit indwelling you. See? And the Spirit of God uses that and teaches you the Scripture. So it's both and. John 14, 16 and 17. Look at John. Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, another like himself," by the way. That's another of the same kind. The word there, I believe, is allos, not heteros. Another of the same kind. Jesus was a helper, by the way. The Holy Spirit will be another helper. And he says that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you before Pentecost and will be in you after Pentecost. The Holy Spirit's permanent indwelling for all believers began at Pentecost. Now, there are a select few of Old Testament saints that were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but that was not permanent. And that wasn't everyone, all believers. Since Pentecost, every born-again believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Every believer has the Spirit of God. It's universal. Verse 26, another ministry of the Holy Spirit. Notice this. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." We already looked at the second part there and bring back to your memory what he has taught. But initially, he will teach you. And this is listening again, that belt of truth, taking the Word of God, exercising faith, positive volition. And while you're doing that, the Spirit's showing you things. He's teaching you things. And you're learning Bible doctrine under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:13 and 14. Another verse on the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:13. "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches." See, this is not natural. This is not man's intelligence. It goes beyond that. "But which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God." That word "receives" is very important. It's a Greek word "dekamai," and it means welcome. That doesn't mean that the unsaved cannot learn facts about the Bible. Anybody can learn facts about the Bible, basic history, you know, memorizing verses. The idea is the unsaved does not appreciate those spiritual truths. They do not value them. They do not welcome. They cannot see the benefit of them. You can have an unsaved professor who teaches you basically a survey of the Bible. Unsaved. Facts. Basic information, basic content, but he will not appreciate what God is saying. He will not see the benefit of it. He will not see the relevance of it as it is applied in your life as a believer. Only you as a Christian can see that. The natural man cannot. So don't expect your unsaved friends to have the same love of the Word of God as you do. They don't. They don't welcome it. "Oh, that's good for you." You know, I like to say, you know, people come in, "Well, it's good for you, and what's good for me is good for me. Like, all truth is the same, you know. Oh, you go to church, that's kind of a crutch. That's good for you. That's a nice thing. I don't necessarily need it." What they're saying is, "I really don't need it." And that's a lie. They're deceived. They're blind. John 16, 13, we have another term that describes the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. He's our guide. It's almost like a guide through the woods or a guide on a tour. You know, if you ever taken a tour, flown into town, we had a tour guide in Washington, D.C. And Last time I was there would be when Bush Sr. was president. We went through the White House. And it's time to take another tour. But we had a guide who took us to various locations. And so the Spirit of God can guide us, though. He guides us into truth, the path of truth. Now, does this automatically mean as a believer that the Holy Spirit will teach me? No. What if I rebel against that as a believer? I can. Zook says this, but are all believers automatically led by the Spirit into all truth? Obviously not. For guidance implies obedience to the guide, right? And a willingness to be led. The Holy Spirit, this is his book, The Holy Spirit in Your Teaching, page 42. An excellent book. But if we're unwilling to be led, then that will not do us any benefit. It's almost like I told the tour guide, he dropped me off at, say, the Washington Monument. All right? He says, well, we're going to stay here 10 minutes, and then our bus is going to leave here and go to, you know, the White House or whatever, and be ready. And I say, okay, I like the Washington Monument. I'm going to stay here and miss the bus. Well, the guide wants to lead me over here, and I said, I'm staying here. I'm not going anywhere. Well, sometimes as a believer, God lays out his truth and say, and you say, no, I don't think so. We reject it. And we are disobedient. And the Spirit of God can direct us. He wants to direct us. He wants to guide us. And we're unwilling. And we won't learn further light. The Bible says this great principle, in thy light we see light. Meaning that if we appreciate the truths that's given now, God will give us more truth. But if we do not appreciate the truth that's given as a believer, then there's no further need for further information. We have to be positive, be willing to be led by the Lord. Be willing to obey what God has revealed. Now, this does not exclude human teachers. See, some people go from one extreme to the other. I don't need a pastor, teacher, you know. But God has given this gift. It's an obvious gift. We read Ephesians 4:1. There's other teachers other than the pastor teacher. You know, women, older women teaching younger women. We have that in Titus. We have obviously other gifted individuals teaching children. Children's ministry. We have teachers on other levels. Certainly we can benefit from good human teachers. And the Bible teaches that, Ephesians 4:11, the pastor, teacher there, other teachers, 1 Corinthians 12:28, Romans 12:7. So God obviously has given this for the benefit of the church. We can't just simply say, I'm going to grow as a Christian, reading my Bible at home, never attending class, never attending a church, never sitting under a pastor, teacher. I don't believe that. I believe God's given the gift for a purpose. God has gifted men. And so we need to take advantage of that and utilize that gift. Now, some people quote this passage. Let's take a look at 1 John 2:27. This passage has been much abused. I think even in the charismatic circles. The Lord told me this. The Holy Ghost told me this. Did he or did he really tell you that? All right. Verse 27, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. Oh, that person's anointed. Meaning that, you know, he's shouting or yelling or running up and down the aisle. He's anointed, or that message was anointed. Let's define what that means. The anointing refers to the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, the initial indwelling. The Old Testament believers were poured over with physical oil. Remember, the kings were anointed for what? Service? At the beginning of their ministry. He uses this figure to refer to what the Spirit does. The Spirit comes to indwell the believers. And that initial indwelling is called the anointing. And now, where does the Spirit reside? He indwells every believer. And then the Holy Spirit can now teach you the Word of God. That's all that word anointing means. All thing on, this is very important. Every believer is anointed. You understand that? Every born again Christian is anointed. I don't have to go to a charismatic church. This is anointed church, or that person anointed. Hey, if you're a believer, you're anointed. Just like if you're a believer, you're a saint. This is a universal term. Now, 1 John 2:27. But we need to take advantage of that anointing, that the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. But the anointing which you have received from Him, look at that word, abides in you. That word meno means to remain or dwell. The Holy Spirit indwells you. The anointing abides in you. All right? Now, he says, you do not need that anyone teach you. The context is there were these false teachers. They were claiming authority over its believers. They were teaching them false doctrine. And they were not teaching things that were right. And John is saying, hey, you can discern this because the Spirit of God's in you. You don't need these false teachers to lead you astray. You yourself can make that discernment, be discerning. That's what he's saying. You need not anyone teach you, but the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true. The Holy Spirit obviously teaches you. And it is not a lie, as the false teachers were teaching about the person of Christ. Well, verse 22, look at that, 1 John 2:22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist, meaning he comes in the spirit of opposing Christ. This is not the ultimate future Antichrist, but John says there are many Antichrists today. And it's true and is not a lie. Just as he taught you, you will abide in him. Now, let's make a correction on that last phrase. It's not you will. That's not in the Greek. But I think I have later on my notes here. This word here is actually an imperative verb, the last abide. Look at the last phrase of 1 John 2:27. He says, and just as he has taught you, this phrase needs correction. You will abide in him. The word you will is not in the Greek. So what's left? Abide in him. All right? Abide in him. So he's left with the command. Imperative verb is command. So he says, I think what he's saying is, if you want to benefit from the anointing or the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, what do you need to do? Remain in fellowship with God. Very important. If I'm not abiding in Christ, I'm not in fellowship, I cannot benefit from the anointing ministry of the Spirit of God. The Spirit's indwelling. This, we could say the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. I cannot benefit. So he ends up with a command, abide in him. Now, we see that repeated, by the way, in the following verse. Notice this. Now, little children, abide in him. See how that's repeated in the very next verse. And so I think that translation should be not that you will automatically all believers will abide in him. That's not true. He says, imperative command, abide in him. Abide in him. See? Okay. So, in order to benefit from the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, the believer must remain in fellowship with the Lord. And certainly this relates to the sword. Now, another point about the sword. When I pull a sword, or say even had a gun, this is must apply it in modern sense. You know, like the Westerns, I'm here ready to draw and have a gun. I pull that gun out of the holster, and all of a sudden, I wave that gun indiscriminately in the air. I got a gun. Well, yeah, you got to point it at someone. You got to aim. You got to hit your target. Some Christians say, you know, I got a Bible sitting at home. I got it on a coffee table. Maybe it's a family Bible. You know, a big old family. I got it sitting on the coffee table. And therefore, if I'm faced with Satan's temptation, I got a Bible. Everything will be okay. That's all that is to you is a religious relic. It's no benefit. You know, you can have a sword, a beautiful sword, hanging up on the wall. Or even a long sword. Let's say it's a Rumphia sword. That is long sword. And if someone comes and attack your house and you don't have a gun, oh, I got a sword there, I'll be okay. Looking at that sword on the wall. Some people think they're going to stand against Satan because they grew up in a Christian home. They come and even hear the word of God, but never utilize it. Not only do you need the sword, but you need to know how to use it, right? You need to know how to use it properly. And so once you learn how to use it properly, applying scripture in specific situations. I'll give an example of how this is done by some Christians. They face a difficult situation in their life, and all of a sudden they remember one verse they've memorized as a kid. And I'm not disparaging this verse. It's a great verse, by the way. But I think sometimes it can be used inappropriately. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. And so they're in a bad situation, they just quote this verse. I'm using the sword. Well, maybe that's not relevant in that situation. See? Being a little more precise. Maybe there's a doctrine that you can recall that's more appropriate in that situation that meets a specific temptation. So for instance, if I'm tempted with lust, I would not quote Romans 8:28. So I'm tempted to lust. Okay, and we know all things work together for good to those who love God. I'm using the sword. No, you're just waving it in the air. You're not using it to stab and to penetrate that temptation. What do you do? Well, you go specific passage, Romans 6. My sin nature's been judged. I need to, by faith, reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God. I need to obey the commands not to lust or covet. I need to keep my heart pure, make a covenant with my eyes, as the book of Job says. I need to go through those various doctrines that deal with what? My specific temptation, lust. See? I don't wave the sword in the air inappropriately. That's why you need to store up doctrine so that you'll know exactly the scripture or doctrine that will meet that particular situation. See? There are specific scriptures and specific doctrines that can be applied in any temptation. Now, for some, it might be something else. It might be pride. It might be, worry. It might be fear. Write those scriptures down. If you're dealing with a besetting sin, whatever it is, go through that issue and write specific scriptures that relate to that specific temptation. That's practical. Write it down on a 3x5 card. Memorize it. And so next time when Satan tempts you with that, you can say, this is what God's word says. I don't believe that. I'm going to stand with what God says about me. Not what Joe says about me, not what my worker says about me. This is who I am in Christ. I'm going to stand firm, resist temptation, resist Satan's accusations, his intimidation, with the word of God that specifically applies. And we will see that in Matthew chapter 4. When we look at the temptation of Jesus, he quotes the scripture in Deuteronomy specifically for the specific temptation. He didn't quote Romans 8:28. It wasn't written at that time anyway, three times. Satan goes, oh, we know all things work good or good. Those love God. We know all things work good or good. Those love God. We know all things good or good. No, he quoted three separate scriptures out of the book of Deuteronomy that applied to Satan's accusation. And so, using the word of God. Now, this is what Honer says. This relates to what he says here. Honer says, it should be noted that God's word is not to be cited as a magical formula. See, some Christians even think, and this is not wrong either, okay? I'm not condemning anyone. My mom has refrigerator magnets at home. Those are great. With scripture passages, that's good. But just because it's on the refrigerator doesn't mean that that's going to work in my life, I got to go over it, got to memorize it. Or just because it's on a wall hanging somewhere doesn't mean that it'll be used effectively. Some Christians think that because they have Christian relics, that they're okay. Or just reciting something as a magical formula, Or, I rebuke you, Satan, in the name of Jesus, or something like that. you know. That's a trite magical formula. You might as well read Harry Potter, you know, as well as just saying, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. The Word of God is not to be used that way. It's not to be recited as a magical formula. On the contrary, it is speaking the words of God in Christ's name. Here it is, empowered by God's Spirit. You must be in fellowship as a believer in order for that sword of the Spirit to be used to maximum effectiveness. If I'm living in carnality, you know, I can quote Scripture all day long, and it's not going to do any good. And that's why people complain, well, the Word of God does not really work. You ever hear that? The Word of God does not really work. No, it's you that's the problem. The Word of God always works. You're the problem. It's like waving that gun in the air and say, that gun really didn't work. Well, you didn't aim it and you didn't pull the trigger. Don't blame the gun manufacturer. It's a human error. And people like to blame the Lord about how the Word of God doesn't work. I went going to church for years and it doesn't work in my life. Da, da, da. Well, you don't know how to use it effectively. You're not walking fellowship with the Lord. You're not being obedient to His plan. No wonder it doesn't work. You're trying to live in the world and then live for the Lord. You might as well do a banana split, you know. One foot in the world, one foot in, you know, God's Word. You know, you're a double, the Bible says you're a diastukos believer, right? Twofold believer. You're going from faith to doubt, faith to doubt, faith to doubt. And he says, don't let that believer think they'll receive anything from the Lord. That's the problem. The breakdown's not in God's Word. Sometimes people blame the pastor or someone else for why they can't live the Christian life. Don't blame them. Remember we had first hour we dealt with bitterness? Bitterness is your fault. Don't blame it on God. It's your fault, your reaction. See, it's me, myself, and I standing in the need of prayer, not my sister or my brother. Remember that song? Okay. So, it's very important. The Spirit of God recalls doctrine learned, belt of truth, John 14:26. The Spirit of God fills a believer so he can properly use a sword, Ephesians 5:8. Don't be drunk with wine, but be what? Don't be controlled with substance abuse. Leads to disaster. But be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Controlled by walking by means of the Spirit of God. Now, let's take a look here. See, we went forward here. Now, we dealt with 1 John 2:27. Let me just have one more quote. Tom Constable says this about 1 John 2:27. From this verse, some Christians have concluded that we should not listen to any human teachers. This is not what John said. He wanted his readers to remember that the Holy Spirit was the teacher, the real source of illumination. He did not rule out secondary teachers through whom this Holy Spirit works in teaching. If that would have been his view, he would have not written the epistle in which he taught his readers. That's a good point. He's writing that epistle to teach. His point was that we should not look to other human beings as the ultimate source of our learning, an attitude the false teachers were encouraging. Well, let's stop at this point and bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Scripture. And we pray, Lord, that we might utilize a sword to the maximum effectiveness in our life. Help us to take in the Word of God and store it up with positive volition. We do rely upon the Holy Spirit to bring it back to our memory, to utilize in specific situations. So help us to continue to be obedient to your plan so that the Word of God might be there to utilize in its maximum effectiveness. I pray for the believers here, spiritual encouragement. Help them to stand in a day of adversity, putting on the complete armor of God. If you're not a believer this morning, I encourage you to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in your place on the cross as your substitute. He paid the complete penalty for your sins. He offers you a free gift called eternal life. And all you need to do is believe in Him. It's not by your works, your promises, your commitment. It's simply accepting that free gift by faith. And the Bible says at that point you're born again and saved forever by God's grace. Thank you, Father, for these things. And we ask these things, Spirit, continues in your hands and your will. In Christ's name, amen.